This morning we continue in our series through the book of Acts with a third installment from this fascinating narrative of the mission of the early church from Dr. Luke, and through this letter, as Kent Hughes suggests, Luke highlights the acts of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working by the church. This is not a book that highlights the apostles and disciples. Rather, this book highlights the risen Christ and his continual working through the church by his Spirit, which he will send, as we'll see in this chapter. And in the opening chapter of Acts, the risen Christ installed his disciples as witnesses of his kingdom in order to send them to the very ends of the earth. And then the disciples replaced the apostate Judas with Matthias and provided the full number, 12, of these apostles necessary to lay the foundation of the church. And these apostles would testify to the risen Christ from his baptism to ascension. They were his witnesses in every sense of the word. And then the scene of Acts 1 closed with the disciples waiting upon the Lord in prayer, in unified prayer, in the fellowship of prayer, as they anticipated the impending arrival of this promised Spirit. And in short order, the Spirit did arrive. And in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost, and I'm reading here in the New American Standard Version 2020, in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So the Holy Spirit, we don't see it yet, but we'll see it in the next couple of verses, but the Holy Spirit arrived here on this day of Pentecost when the disciples were still gathered together in this place. And the day of Pentecost arrived 50 days after the crucifixion and about 10 days after the ascension of Jesus. So the disciples had been waiting upon the Lord together in Jerusalem for these 10 days. And Pentecost, which means 50th in Greek, was the Hebrew celebration of harvest called Shavuot. And sometimes people call it the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks time and in which they celebrated this from the first celebration of the harvest. And you'll see this notably in Leviticus 23, among other places. God commanded Israel to celebrate his provision through the fruitfulness of the earth and his presence among his people. Of course, the fruitfulness of the earth to them was because of God's presence with them. And they held this celebration 50 days after the first grain offering of the first fruits. The first fruits of the harvest came, and they would celebrate that. And then 50 days following, they would celebrate kind of sort of the fruitfulness, the fullness of the harvest. And then they had a third annual celebration that celebrated the end of the harvest and looked forward to the next year's harvest. And here the Spirit of God arrives as God's provision, as God's fruitfulness. And 50 days following this, the sacrifice of Christ. And essentially, the Spirit of God portrays power, we'll see in these coming verses. And power is the ability to accomplish something. There's a great difference between being powerful or having abundant power and powerless or being devoid of power. So I was trying to find an imagery of something that's powerless, and this is the first thing I thought of. So here's the imagery of a vehicle. That's powerless. The only thing acting upon that vehicle is rust and vandals, and it is powerless. There's no power in that vehicle. And so then next thing I Googled was a vehicle with power. This is the first thing that came up, at least a little clip of it anyways. So when I win the lottery, that's old news by now. That was like from 2018. Unfortunately, I don't think I've ever had that because I don't play the lottery. So there's quite a difference between those two vehicles. One just sits there and rusts away. The other accomplishes some quite amazing feats for a vehicle. Most of us don't have vehicles that are going around driving through rivers and climbing up waterfalls. It's quite a contrast between those two vehicles, but not even that contrast is not comparable to the difference in power experienced by the people of God when the Holy Spirit of God comes upon them. This Spirit of power comes upon them and fills them. And in verses 2 and 3, Luke says, suddenly a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, distributing themselves, and a tongue rested on each one of them. So two phenomena designated the arrival of the Spirit of God. First, a noise like a violent wind filled the house, and these words, this word of violent, evokes the imagery of these destructive winds that blew across the seas and the ocean in a turbulent storm. Strangely, though, at least the way that Luke records it here, the sound of the wind does not appear to be accompanied by any effects of the wind. So though it sounds like a hurricane or a great storm, the atmosphere is yet still and calm. Rather, the effect that joins to this sound are tongues that appear as fire. And these fiery tongues, they arrive as one and then begin to distribute out, separate out into multiple tongues from that same one tongue that now rests on every one of the 120 individual believers present. So the Spirit comes with a sound of wind that is yet not wind, and tongues of fire that are not yet fire, and the Spirit is something completely other than wind and fire, yet embodies these elements of wind and fire. And these elements remind us of these various Old Testament passages, and you read throughout Moses' letters, or the prophets especially, and you'll see this imagery of wind and fire often associated with God. In both Greek and Hebrew, the word for wind, breath, spirit, lowercase, spirit, uppercase, same word. And just as the wind exists invisible and yet carries great power and effect, so also the Spirit of God exists invisible and carries great power and effect. And the fire connoted God's presence, also his judgment, and we'll see some of this idea of judgment in the next passage next week. But here's a couple verses. And Exodus 14:24, in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Deuteronomy 9:3, and this, of course, then is quoted in the New Testament. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. Psalm 97:3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. So when the Holy Spirit here arrives in the witness of these tongues of fire, he arrives as God, he arrives as an instrument of judgment. And you see, even going back to John 16, that Jesus promises that when he sends this Spirit, and he says he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But the Spirit also brings the very presence of God. And so Jesus can rightly claim, even as he ascends to heaven, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in the imagery of these tongues, we have this imagery of God's presence, imagery of God's judgment. Yet in the tongues, we also see that God communicates his desire to use his people as his mouthpiece. They would be the very sense tongues of God and speak to the nations of the world. And so though several millennia earlier, God once dispersed the nations at Babel, confusing their tongues, as a judgment of sorts in order to keep them from working together and exalting themselves in arrogance together. He now grants the Spirit as the medium by which God will proclaim the good news to the peoples of the earth, even to the ends of the earth. And so on one hand, in a sense, the curse of Babel still exists. People still have the different tongues, but on the other hand, God redeems yet this curse and brings a means to overcome the barrier of languages, and the Spirit will be given to proclaim the gospel, the good news in every tongue. And where the Spirit goes, the works of God will be proclaimed to all people, regardless of language. And then in verse 4, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak out. So the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, fills them, and in that filling they receive empowerment, power. And in this particular case, they receive empowerment to speak in different languages. Some see some sort of ecstatic or angelic tongues here, but these are tongues. These are different languages, known languages spoken by the people of the earth. On two other occasions in Acts, Luke records that the Spirit comes upon smaller groups of disciples who then also speak in these varied known human languages. However, throughout the remainder of Acts and into the ecclesial letters, we do not see the Spirit replicate this exact action again. And so we cannot interpretate this, it's not a word, interpret this as a normative for the church. Rather, I think Luke reveals the normative response when the Spirit comes upon the people of God in Acts 4:31, when he records that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. And we should not expect the Holy Spirit to empower the people of God to normally and regularly, to miraculously speak in other languages. I wish that were the case, because it would really make learning Spanish and Greek and Hebrew a lot easier, but as it is, God is seems to normally leave it to putting in hard work to learn new languages. However, based on some of the other writings of in Paul, we might expect this to occur on occasion as some sort of unique work of the Spirit. And scholars debate, and probably most of you have made your mind up on this, but scholars debate whether this phenomenon of the Spirit bringing these tongues only existed for the establishment of the church, or whether for its ongoing edification to this day. But in any case, we ought not expect that this is a normal practice of speaking in tongues that the Holy Spirit brings, nor ought we expect perhaps the ability of God's people to just call upon the Lord and he delivers this gift to them of their own asking. This comes through in every case where we see the Spirit do this. This comes on the prerogative of the Spirit. And no doubt we ought to expect a dramatic change in action due to the empowerment of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes and gives power as he fills a person, that person ought to act full of the Spirit. The person is full of the Spirit. They ought to act full of the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes and enjoins to a person upon their confession and baptism, the Spirit fully indwells that person. The person indwelled by the Spirit of God lacks nothing in regard to God. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. However, Paul does command in Ephesians 5:18 for the people of God to be filled with the Spirit. And this seems to perhaps confuse. Paul's command here to be filled does not negate the indwelling presence of God by the Spirit, as though this state of the indwelling Spirit varies in percentage, as though some days you have like 10% of the Spirit, some days you have 50% of the Spirit, some days you have 100% of the Spirit. Rather, Paul's command simply means for God's people to live in a yielded manner to the powerful effects of the fully indwelling Spirit. Paul states that command very interestingly. It's a command, and yet it's in the passive voice, meaning the action comes to the person by virtue of another person. So, you know, active and passive voice. If you don't, active, I knocked over George's guitar. That's me in the active voice. I'm doing the action. Passive voice would be, George hit me with his guitar. That's me passively receiving action. He got frustrated. I knocked over the guitar, so he responded and hit me. Me receiving the action is passive. I'm receiving something. I was hit by the guitar. So, the Holy Spirit fully dwells within. We have this indwellment of the Spirit. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. There's this fullness of that constantly. We don't go back and forth in terms of having all of God or having some of God. However, we are also commanded to live in a manner that the power of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, actually produces the actions of the Spirit-filled life. In a sense, He's actively working, but are we receiving it passively, this working of the Spirit. You see, Paul used that kind of imagery in Galatians when he talks us to, since we are in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. Since we have the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Let the Spirit lead. Let the Spirit power produce its actions. And generally, the actions of the Spirit-filled life are just the simply daily conduct of godly people. For when Paul commands, be filled with the Spirit, his then very next explanation of what the Spirit-filled look like is not sort of this very miraculous sounding work. Rather, he just says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, verse 19 through 21, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You think about the Spirit-filled life. There's some imagery of the Spirit-filled life. And even the worship of praise and thanksgiving along with this submissive life, life lives submitted unto one another for the good of one another. These are Spirit-wrought works, part and parcel of the Spirit-filled life, these things produced by indwelled people walking in step with the Spirit, letting the Spirit do His thing. And perhaps too often people connote the miraculous effects, if you want to call them that, of the Spirit with certain spectacular works. But the Spirit is just the Holy Spirit. Generally speaking, He produces holiness. He produces a God-oriented life that's lived out according to divine purposes and desires. And so, in that sense, anything produced by the Spirit of God is a miracle of grace. It's a spectacular work. Apart from the Spirit of God, none here would be singing any words of praise to the God. None here would be giving any thanksgiving to the Lord. That is a work of the Spirit, a work of His power. And contrast this. Contrast a life devoid of the Spirit. How much thanksgiving, how much overflow of thanksgiving to God is there from a life devoid of the Spirit? Literally none. It's a work of the Spirit and His power to produce thanksgiving, to produce worship, to produce this desire to proclaim songs and hymns and spiritual songs and whatever else Paul intends in that. It's a work of the Spirit to live a submissive life to one another. And actually, I would say that's probably a more difficult work than expecting some of these fancy pants, miraculous things to happen. Perhaps in many ways, those are easier than it is to live a life submitted to one another, submitted to God in these things. A life, you think about the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul calls it, And it's the fruit. It's singular. It's just one. He explains it in various ways. It's just one fruit. It's one thing that God is producing. And you can go through them, right? And perhaps different versions state it a bit differently, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Think about those things as you go about your week. Think about the lack of those things that you often see, even among Christians. Those are things that can only be produced by the power of the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit-filled life, the life produced, when the Spirit fills a person, confounds the masses. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, Luke again records there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So the disciple received empowerment to speak in these known languages, readily understood by the people who spoke those languages. And therefore, as scholars note, this is a miracle of speaking, not of hearing. The Spirit gave these 120 the ability to speak in these other known languages, and this effect bewildered, confounded these gathering crowds, which are largely composed of, it says, devout or God-fearing Jews. These are Jews who practiced Judaism with piety. They had some reverence for the things passed down through Judaism. And then continue on, verse 7 through 11, it says, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty deeds of God. So many of the people of this, what's called the Jewish diaspora, Jews that were spread out from Jerusalem across the Roman Empire, returned at some point to dwell in Jerusalem. In addition, this crowd presumably included a number of diaspora pilgrims who had returned to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost or Shavuot together. And this diaspora here, based on the words that Luke used, included people from modern Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Libya, Turkey, Italy, and probably Greece, these other surrounding nations, Greece, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, people from every place under heaven. And he mentions at least 15 languages or dialects, and many people in the Roman Empire in that day would have known some combination of Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. But in addition, most people, we call those the lingua franca, these bridge languages where people speak a lot of different dialects. They kind of come together and organize around one kind of common language. And so common languages, at least among some of the religious folks, was Aramaic, and then, of course, Greek as it came down through the Greek Empire, and then Latin as it came down through the Roman Empire. But the people also spoke their native language, their native dialect. And so these disciples are not speaking here in their common language of Greek or Aramaic, or perhaps some in Latin, but these dialects native to these places where these people are from. And closing out this passage, these final two verses, 12 and 13, it says, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were jeering and saying, they are full of sweet wine. And notably, the mighty works of God do not carry much significance to undiscerning eyes and ears. Though the effects of the Spirit here working upon the disciples stirred up serious consideration by some. What is happening here? They seem to have some sense of, we really want to know what's going on, even though they didn't understand it. Others responded as though the disciples were just blabbering about as drunkards here in the morning. We'll see, Peter says, they're not drunk because it's only 9 o'clock. There's something else happening here. And we'll see also in Peter's response that this present spectacle brought about by the Spirit provided enough evidence, because Peter understands it. Peter looks and he's putting these pieces together, and he knows enough about the Old Testament scriptures to figure out. He knows he's putting the words of Jesus together and all this. He knows what's happening. So there's enough information going on here to the discerning person, the perceptive person, to understand the ramifications of this arrival of the sound of the wind and the sight of fire that portended this arrival of the Spirit of God. To these awaiting disciples, and for them, the arrival of the Spirit of God meant something. It meant something in terms of what God had been doing throughout history in bringing His purposes and His kingdom to pass. It meant that the good news of the Messiah was about ready to go forth to all these nations. Through a particular means of calling them to repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord. In this passage, we see the Spirit arrived as promised, and He brought the full presence and power of God to each individual disciple. And in this case, He empowered them to speak in these known languages of these gathered people at Pentecost. And to this very day, the Spirit continues to descend upon God's people, filling us with the presence and power of God to declare the risen Christ to the ends of the earth, to be His witnesses in the same manner as those first apostles and disciples, not carrying out the exact mission as Paul or some of the individuals, but carrying out the same general mission of testifying to the risen Christ in what we do and what we say. And Luke wrote this passage that Theophilus, and then all like Theophilus, who wanted some sort of confidence in what they heard and knew about Christ. Luke wrote this so that any of his readers would understand the necessity and the consequence of the indwelling Spirit who fills God's people with power to carry out the mission of God in evangelism, if you want to call it that, and advancing His kingdom. And just like that silly illustration I gave of the vehicles, we saw there's quite a difference between powerful and powerless. There's a difference between being devoid of power and being indwelled with power. And the same is for the Spirit-filled life. There is a massive difference between those who are devoid of the power of the Spirit and those who dwell in the power of the Spirit. Though we may not speak in other tongues, we may not ever have that moment where suddenly we find ourselves communicating in a different language and the other person immediately knows what we're saying. But nevertheless, if we are indwelled with the Spirit, we will find ourselves under the power of the Spirit, with the Spirit producing His effect. And what was the purpose of the speaking in tongues? Just to have some sort of cool evidence that the Spirit was speaking out? That there was, He gave those miracles in order that the people would see very tangibly that the Spirit had arrived. That's the purpose of the effect. It's not just to have some cool miracle. There's a purpose behind when God does His effects. When God gives us the power of the Spirit, He desires it for a particular effect. Namely, the Spirit empowers us to live the divine life, even in the simple things, if we want to call it that, such as bringing thanksgiving to God, declaring His praises, being submissive to one another, and all other things that accord to godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, all these sorts of things. But essentially, all that is carried out within the mission of God to make the gospel known to the ends of the earth. These are not separate things. We're not just godly people. And if we get out to the mission of God, it's good. It's one mission. It's the mission of God taking the gospel to the ends of the earth as godly people who live in fellowship with one another as one people who will one day, be restored to the very presence in the fullness of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, in the new creation with all those who also heard and responded to the good news. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we would understand the magnitude of the indwelling Spirit, that we would be people who are filled with the Spirit, who live and walk submitted to the Spirit, letting the Spirit work His power, not kicking against the goads, as Paul says. Whatever You desire to bring upon us in unique, miraculous works, according to Your Spirit, we pray that it would be so, but we just pray that the power of Your Spirit would bring its good purpose to bear upon us every day, whether that's producing more and more thanksgiving among us, producing true fellowship of the church, producing the fruit of the Spirit in all its love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, or whether it's the boldness of speaking, just speaking clearly of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. May it be. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and stand, and we'll close here with two songs. And this first song is a new song. I hadn't heard it.